Job chapter 1. This is God's word to us. May we be most attentive to it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, or charge God with wrong. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the surface, this text appears hardly suitable for a service during a Thanksgiving weekend, as if the church should necessarily follow a nation's holiday. Of course, Thanksgiving Day means different things to different people in this country. For a growing number, it just simply means Black Friday or Cyber Monday, and there's cyber deals all week now, I suppose. That long-awaited time when a few will camp out by a store or at their computer and try to snatch this or that. But what about the Mayflower? Ooh, what's that? The Mayflower. And the subsequent expeditions to the New World. What are you talking about? What's that? Those pilgrim fathers of Plymouth Rock called Serpentists, who regarded the Church of England as doomed and irrevocably corrupt and wanted to escape from it? Or what about that other convoy that sailed 1630, carrying a fleet of 1,000 settlers under the leadership of John Winthrop? He did not want to separate from the Anglican Church, though he saw the Church's many shortcomings. In his thinking, the best place to reform the Church would be in what we call today New England. The New England colony, if you recall from your civics classes back in the day, was to be a pilot church and state, which would create an ideal spiritual community, a biblical commonwealth whose example would save the old world, according to Winthrop's thinking. So sailing on board the ship, Winthrop preached a sermon to his Christian shipmates on the global importance of this mission. In the course of that sermon, he uttered a striking phrase that would be repeated over and over again among the Puritan fathers. He said, "We must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us." And this is before social media. The reference was obvious. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And those words from Matthew 5:14. Now, how does a reading from Job 1 echo our historical sentiments of a traditional Thanksgiving holiday? Or should it? Haven't we gathered this morning in part to give thanks to God for the rich spiritual and material bounty He has given us, as He gave to our American forefathers? What can we find in Job 1 that would give us pause to thank our Lord? I mean, this passage is about one tragedy after another. Except, what does Job say? What does Job have to say to us this morning? "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And yet, the book of Job is about suffering, and the church has gone to this book generation after generation to ask this question: why does the Christian suffer, or how does the sovereignty and providence of God play into a believer's suffering? But not, we don't go to the book to find out how a Christian should give thanks. Maybe we should. And we will this morning. We are indeed going to look at this passage as reason to give God thanks. We see from the get-go that Job 1 shows a challenge between God and Satan, with Job as the soon-to-be-tested character, an unknowing participant. And through this lesson, God teaches us the true motive for giving thanks. So let's look at this motive for thanksgiving as that which is established by God, our first point. Challenged by Satan, our second point. And then finally, professed by Job, our concluding point. Our concentration will be his confession. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But we briefly consider the whole chapter to give us the broader context for these words. First, established by God. The book of Job begins with a peek into the life of a righteous man. The first two verses tell us there was a man in the land of Uz, probably northeast Edom, toward the desert of Arabia, west of Babylon, whose name was Job, likely a contemporary of Abraham, and that's a bit significant, because Abraham would be the father of the Jews, right? What about this guy Job? Gentile. Here's a Gentile out there in the East who's righteous before God. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Note the language that explains the moral character of Job. Blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. No one could accuse him of wrongdoing. His thoughts and actions were upright, filled with the things of God. Note the action verbs. He feared the Lord, shunned evil. Dear friends, Job lived with the chief and highest aim to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There was true harmony between his profession of faith and the work of his hands. He did not live in some dualistic life in which one embraces God in an occasional thought, but lives to please himself. That was not Job. No, he loved God with all his soul, mind, and strength, with all his heart, loving righteousness and hating evil. This was Job. And this comes, of course, from true faith, and true faith is established by God. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Job was operating from true faith. And true faith is a gift of God and reason to give thanks. Well, to the cynically minded, and according to our passage to Satan himself, it might appear easy for Job to be thankful because he was a rich guy. He was very wealthy. Verses 2 and 3 speak to this. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job managed his household well, and was abundantly blessed because he lived faithfully. The Lord's face shined upon him, and there was peace among his children. They broke bread together in true fellowship. This was his family. Job was so consciously desiring to serve God that in a sense, he functioned as a priest praying with intercessory passion for his children in case they sinned against God. He was so concerned about his sons and daughters that he prayed for his children all the time in case they had sinned. And of course they did sin. We all sin. And in chapter 29, we find that Job helped the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the blind, and the lame. We are told that men of the land hungered for Job's counsel. He lived as a protecting king, comforting those who mourned. His material value testified to his greater spiritual standing before God and with God. This is why he was so great. Now, Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. But Job was a man whose piety was not compromised by his spiritual prosperity. In three simple words, Job sets up his confession. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. And later, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood who the giver was. And he well understood how he, as the receiver, should use that which has been given to him. There is no doubt that Job lived the words of James. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadowing of turning. That's from chapter 1, verse 17. Job lived the faith. He lived the faith worked in him, which was established by God, given by the Holy Spirit. Or as the apostle puts it, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He says that counsel to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, verse 13. Job was a living demonstration, beloved, of God's redemptive grace, and he was about to undergo an unfathomable trial. And all of this established by God, which leads us to point two. Challenged by Satan. In verse 7, we see Satan working over creation, going to and fro, seeking not to do the will of God, the complete polar opposite of Job. And knowing Satan's evil motives, or what Peter calls a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So this prince of darkness, who relished the wickedness of the world back then as well as the wickedness of our day today, of our world today, centers his attention on Job, whom the Lord testified that not all men belong to evil. Consider my servant Job. Observe how verse 8 echoes the description in verse 1. There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. God boasts of the faithfulness of his servant Job, but Satan accuses God of buying Job's allegiance. Oh, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan asks. Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Well, of course, he's going to be faithful to you. You have given him everything. Job's thankful heart has been bought. Satan says, in effect, there is no love for God that is not rooted in self-love. And Job is no different. He is no different. Why it is easy for a Christian to give thanks when the going is good. But what happens? What happens when the going isn't so good? What happens when the Christian undergoes a trial or personal affliction? Yeah, we'll see. The only thing to be thankful for, according to Satan, is that for that which we possess. If there is nothing, then there's nothing for which to be thankful. Job serves God because he has stuff. He has stuff. At least that's the charge of the evil one. Now, a careful reading of the book of Job tells us that material things are not the stuff of true faith. And perhaps a parallel can be drawn here to some of the early pilgrims and Puritans who left their old life and belongings behind. Now, we don't think about these things anymore on Thanksgiving. We think about what we can buy at a good deal. But think about those who left their homeland and went across the pond, so to speak, to this new world to start a new life in Christ, leaving all other things behind. They didn't take a lot of belongings with them. They couldn't. There was no room on the ship. But to start this new life in Christ, only to find themselves in the frozen winter of the new world. And it's not like you can take a jet and go back, because there were no planes back in the day. So you were kind of stuck there. And many died of starvation, but nonetheless remained faithful to that last breath. What about that? Reflect on that during this Thanksgiving season. Still, the lie of Satan is that material goods make man full of cheer and thankful to the giver, but only to the extent that the giver makes him richer. It's all about self-love, according to the Prince of Darkness. Now, Satan does concede the sovereignty of God and knows full well that he can't get to Job because of the fence around him and that God is the one who blessed Job. Without God's permission, Satan is powerless. So Satan's challenge is basically, take away your favor, God, and things will be different. You'll see. You will see. We could put Satan's claim this way. Job is working for wages. Take away his wages, and you take away his piety, and you take away his thanksgiving. In our world today, such a claim is not without some merit among our neighbors and ourselves. Politicians work for your vote, flatterers work for your favor, telemarketers work for your donation or purchase. It goes on and on and on. Our society is all about self-interest, and you're only as good as what you can do for me. That's your worth, what you can do for me. Today's historians look back at the Pilgrims and Puritans, and what do they see? A quaint history lesson or a bunch of kooks on a mad religious journey. However, John Winthrop, at least actually, had a soaring vision of international implications. He was convinced that if the people remain covenantally faithful to the Lord, their experiment in the new world would be that shining city on a hill. The nations who lay in darkness and shadow of death would look to her as a model. That was his thinking, beloved. The brilliant and righteous ways of light of their new Jerusalem would shine over the whole circumference of the globe, stirring up worldwide revival and godliness. How's that for a goal, huh? Worldwide revival. Was Winthrop a mad or unguided zealot? Or was he and others desiring to create a distinctively Christian worldview? Now, I'm not suggesting we today consider it a sort of Christian nationalism, because that's the thing out there. If we're going to be great again as a country, as if we ever were great, we have to be a Christian nation. And so there's this Christian nationalism that's brewing at the moment. Well, nowadays, conversely, Christianity has become so individualistic in some quarters that the so-called professing Christians assume Jesus is just speaking about their solitary witness. It just speaks to me, and maybe from that point I can speak to another, but it's really about me. It has become Christ is only as good as my or as the testimony he works in me. Where's my testimony? Take away my blessed testimony and my positive thinking and my affluence, and you take away my religion. You take away my gratitude. Was this mindset Job's? Satan would find out. And Satan really did think he had the edge here. He would prove something to God. His game plan is quite simple. Remove your protective hand and let me have a crack at this guy. And I will show you that it's all about the blessings that you shower upon him, and it's not about him wanting to glorify you, God. Now we might wonder how God could turn Job over to Satan. That's not a nice thing, is it? How can the kind and benevolent God turn his servant over to the enemy? Is Job some laboratory rat that will be tormented until he curses God? Not at all. God gave up Job for his own glory, to show his grace in people's lives. He gave up Job for Job's own honor and to give encouragement to the generations to come, including our generation, this present day. He gave up Job so that Job, in his great loss, would give thanks to his creator and provider. Now, we know further in the book, more things would happen to Job, and even his wife would say, just curse God and die. Just be done with it. Just die already. How's that for a supportive spouse? And, of course, his friends weren't all that helpful either, as we know. But Job got pretty close to crossing that creator-creature line, and it was only because of the grace of God that he did not step over it and curse God. Dear friend, Job was given up with no risk attached. The sovereign God already knew the outcome of Job's trial, and while Job would lose his family, which is a big deal, he's losing his sons and daughters now, okay? Not just his servants, not just his beasts, his animals, his livestock. He would lose his sons and daughters, his health even, temporarily, and his wealth. But he would not lose his faith, and he would not lose a heart still filled with gratitude, a heart that wants to give thanks. This is why this is such a remarkable Thanksgiving story. We come to our final concluding point. Professed by Job. This servant of God, called Job, was used by God to show that his grace is greater than all our fears. Now, we can fear, right? We can be an anxious lot, and we can worry, and we can doubt, and we can lose it on occasion, perhaps on more than one occasion. But his grace is greater than all of that. You see, Satan's challenge, through the true motive of thanksgiving, was defeated in this believer, as the true motive is professed by Job. What does he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could we give that profession in the midst of our greatest affliction? The answer is yes. Yes. But only by God's grace, whereby we rest in that assurance that God is faithful to complete that which He has begun in us. The last part of our passage reads, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's not mischaracterize Job. He was grieving, beloved. He was grieving. He was mourning. Don't think, well, maybe he's just a little bit detached. Like he's not processing this. Like it hasn't hit him. Oh, you wait in a couple of days. This is going to hit him in some extraordinary way, and then he's going to curse God. No, he was miserable. Can you imagine his servants coming one after the other after another, and it gets progressively worse? He worshiped in his grieving and his loss. He never forgets, though, who he is and who God is. He was born naked, and naked he shall return. material-wise, he can take nothing with him. And that's wisdom. He knows who God is, because God is wisdom. Job confessed that he is nothing, and that God is everything. Last week, we looked at it. We asked the question, is Christ your all in all? Well, for Job, God was his all in all. I know that my Redeemer lives. He says later in the book, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is everything to Job, which is why he can depart from the world a thankful man. What good are the possessions of this world without the redemption in Christ? And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. His love for God did not diminish, friends, and his love for God did not originate in his own heart, but his heart was filled with the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ to the Gentile from the East. Don't lose sight of that. This is not Abraham. We're not looking at the father of Jews here. We're looking at this strange guy from the East who is filled with the Spirit of Christ. He loved God because God first loved him. Job fell to the ground and worshiped God at the moment, and Satan thought he had him. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's pretty bold language, beloved. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Dear friends, for what are you thankful? Your possessions? Are you thankful for that? That your only comfort, that you are not your own? But that you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that confessional language, but are you thankful that you are not your own? What comfort is there in this world outside of knowing how great your sin and misery are? That you are redeemed from all your sins and misery, and that you are thankful to God for such redemption. We give thanks to God for his manifold blessings that he has given us. But can we say, thank you, Lord, when the health and wealth are no longer there? You know, when I worship, when I lead worship at these senior centers, and I see senior saints at different degrees of their disease or ailment or debilitation, loss of memory, hearing, and I can see the twinkle in their eyes yet, knowing when they hear the gospel preached. It's an amazing thing when you're on this side of the pulpit. And you know what I ask myself when I preach there? I hope I'm like that senior saint who has a beautiful twinkle in his or her eye, holding on. Because for that saint, he or she lost her spouse, lost their things, so they're in the cottages, maybe in memory care, maybe can barely hold on to everything. They have a walker in front of them. They could be drooling from their mouths. At the end of their pilgrimage. But they have that twinkle. That twinkle being. May the name of the Lord be praised. Can we say that? Only if we first are able to thank him for his spiritual blessings. His blessing of faith and all that we receive by faith. The forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. The Lord may chastise us. The effects of sin will come upon us. We see that in our lack of health at times. We'll see that as we get older and we age. We will see the effects of sin. We will see that we need him more and more. And again, going back to those occasions when I worship with the senior saints, I tell them, you have something that other generations do not have, the younger generations. They all look at me like, what could that possibly be? Look at us. You have wisdom. Because you know most of your life is now in the rearview mirror. Your memories, your things, all of that is behind. Those things you had. You're here in this place. But you have wisdom. And wisdom is trusting. Trusting in the object of your faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ. So he may chastise us. He may take away that which keeps us. He may take away that which keeps us from a closer walk with him, a removal of things. But his purpose is always the same. It's always the same. To sanctify us, to increase our faith, to draw us closer to him, that we might know him better for the sake of our salvation. What more reason do we have to offer him our worship and our thanksgiving on this day and on every day? Our true motive for giving thanks is our faith in God. Don't hold on to your possessions to become easy prey for Satan, who roams the earth like a lion ready to devour. He's still doing that. He may be chained up. We don't know how many links are in that chain. So he will come after you. Be assured of that. But know this, all things work together for good for those who love God. You are God's eternal possession. Even when sickness comes and death is at the door, even when we lose our possessions, we are forever God's. We are forever God's. Friends, many a pilgrim and Puritan understood that when they left their lives behind and took a voyage overseas, many came only to die, within the season. Disease, the harsh winter environment would take their lives. We don't celebrate Thanksgiving because of what our American forefathers achieved, though, but because we can sing the song of gratitude by the grace that has been given to us. It is that grace that motivated many of those early Puritans. May it be the grace that works in us.